It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again permitting us this privilege, the opportunity to gather here and to study Your immutable Word. It is our prayer that through the utilization of the assets imputed, including the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, and what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have gotten to a point in our study to where we are taking a look at one of the assets just mentioned. Actually, it's a cluster of assets. It has to do with the divine power system, as I have called it in the past. And because I've been here 22 years, and because the array of books to my right have been there for about 21 of those years, I assume that you all are familiar with the more technical term, the divine dynasphere. And if you're not, we explained that the other morning. And it simply is taking two words out of the Greek. One is from Koine, one from classical, dunamis and spira, and pulling them together to form a compound dynasphere. And it has to do with the divine power system. And this is one of the things that the Lord bequeathed to us at in the incarnation, at the conclusion of it. He used this system in order to execute the prototype divine power system. And then with that completed and with it proved efficacious in the incarnation to maintain His impeccability through the cross and then ultimately into eternity, then we have it as our means of manipulating, managing, organizing, living through, surviving, enduring the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. And so we have this system, and it is a power system. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and His power is increased by the volume of biblical inventory that we appropriate within our souls. In other words, if you have nothing for Him to recall, nothing for Him to utilize as a means of guidance, then His power is pretty much neutralized. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is one thing, but to utilize that power for the spiritual advance is another. And there are so many people who are not utilizing that particular privilege. As a result, He's not able to teach them since they do not make themselves available for that instruction. And therefore, His guidance is limited. He can only guide you based on the doctrine you know. And we've taken a look at this operational system to a certain degree, how it applies to us. We've noted the power gate, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We took a look at objectivity, which is basic Christian modus operandi. This involves the, let's call it the fundamental basic problem-solving devices. And they are the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest technique, and that develops a relaxed mental attitude toward life. There are a lot of things that we worry about that we have no control over. And if you can evaluate the circumstances in which you find yourself, then ask the question, is there anything I can do about this? And the answer is no, you're pretty much maxed out. Then the problem-solving device there is to faith rest it and therefore develop a relaxed mental attitude. Otherwise, you become a worry wart and a pest. The third area is teachability. This has to do with organizational, enforced, and genuine humility, and that, of course, leads you ultimately to authority orientation in several categories. We noted this under categories of humility on Sunday, and we noted it for a child in each of the three categories, an adult, a Christian adult, actually, and Christ in the incarnation. We also took note of spiritual momentum. This is perception and application of Bible doctrine. It is the skillful use of the first three categories. It is the function of the royal priest and the royal ambassador. And these latter two expressions of spiritual momentum are the functional areas of fellowship with God. There is fellowship with God and fellowship with man. Royal priest is your relationship with God. You are a royal priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And therefore, we are able to communicate with God the Father through this particular system. And the importance of that idea is that you just utilize your royal priesthood for rebound. You use it for your confession alone to God alone. You use it for your prayers in the varied categories of prayer. You use it as far as your concentration is concerned about God's plan and His doctrine, that you are a royal priest and you have the instructions in Scripture as to what your duties are, how you're to manage your day, etc. And you call upon these things in order to do that. And you're representing God as you do it. You are absolutely in fellowship with God when you do it. Now, your relationship with others is another royal commission, and that is that of the ambassador. And this is how you present yourself to others. And you try to become a Christian sophisticate in the literal sense of the word. We've noted the Christian aristocrat. And the way that you manage yourself with others is also listed under this chart that shows royal ambassadorship. We won't review that, but it's in the notes as well as posted as a visual on the internet. Now tonight we're ready to take up motivational virtue and functional virtue. These are tandem concepts. They work together, but the first on the list, a tandem, is where you have what is first taking the lead and what is second following. It is much like the situation I was involved in tonight on the interstate coming here. I was involved in several tandem arrangements where you have a person up here going the speed limit and I'm back here boxed in. And you just have to be patient until you get a gap and then you go for it. But as far as this example is concerned, you always remain number two in your unconditional love for others, because that problem-solving device and that particular gate of the system is dependent upon number one. So number one is always number one and number two is always number two. And one is motivational while the other is functional. Now that needs to be explained, so that's what we'll start on this evening. First of all, the definition, motivational virtue is personal love for God. The development of reciprocal love from which arises the motivation to continue the pursuit of truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And that brings to mind, I would hope, this diagram we've noted quite a number of times. And I've been told that I'm sort of wasting my time putting diagrams up. Nobody can see them, but I can see them and it makes me feel comfortable. So I'll continue to put them up here. So this is that double-columned assault, really, on the high ground. And on the left side, you will see that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you acquire epinosis, understanding of Bible doctrine through His teaching ministry, and you acquire doctrine in your cardia there. And with the development of this inventory of ideas, you begin to learn more and more about God and therefore begin to appreciate Him. And that develops reciprocal love as a response to the love of God. And therefore, this produces ultimately motivation to learn more. So they work in a double-columned assault here, and that is this simultaneous advance to the high ground. Now, this is motivational virtue. This is gate five. This is problem-solving device number seven. This is imperative for you to enter and maintain your spiritual life as a sophisticate. And so personal love for God is the development of this reciprocal love. Reciprocity means you recognize what someone else has done for you and you express gratitude for that. And gratitude toward God is love for God. Love of God must precede love for God. So let's note the tandem as it is visualized here on this diagram, the tandem concepts of virtue love. We're noting tandem position number one. You can see it in 1 John 4:9, where it says that God loved us first, and therefore we are able to love. That's virtue love. We're able to love God, and we are able to love our fellow man because God loved us first. And that is expressed through the fact you're alive, but also through the fact He gave us His uniquely born Son to eliminate the sin problem that absolutely infects all of us. So the love of God is always first, and theologically then that must precede love for God. Your theology is fouled up if you think loving others is somehow going to eventuate in a love for God. It's the other way around. There has to be a love for God, and that must follow the fact that God loves you. So you have love of God preceding love for God. And once you nail that down, then you move to a tandem position number two. You note this in Mark 12, 28 through 31. You have personal love for God, and that must precede unconditional love for all mankind. So two must always be two, and one must always be one. Now, the functional virtue concept comes up next. Functional virtue is unconditional love for all mankind, which is dependent upon the motivational virtue of personal love for God. The tandem nature of these two virtues, with gate 5 as primary and gate 6 as secondary, is pointed out by the Lord and by John. Now, we're going to note the Lord give an example of this in Mark 12, 28 and following, and then we'll see John in 1 John. Now, we have this chart, though, that'll set this up. You have motivational and functional virtues here. And under motivational virtues on the left, which is your love for God, the responsibilities of the royal priest include several things. You have a responsibility to worship God. And in these categories on the left, all of your functions are going to be involved in discrimination. And many people don't like that word. It's in the lexicon, and it's directed in many ways toward negative concepts. But nevertheless, you discriminate every day. We can go check that parking lot out there, and we will see that people discriminated against quite a number of different automobile companies. There's Chevrolets, Fords, Toyotas, Hondas, and you name it out there in the parking lot. And therefore, whoever bought the Ford discriminated against Chevrolet. And therefore, there's discriminatory concept here in motivational virtue. And in worship, you discriminate toward, first of all, Bible study. This means that you are not motivated properly if Bible study is not a part of your worship. And so you discriminate toward Bible study. There's a discrimination toward the Eucharist. You understand that as the necessary ritual of the church age. And any other concept surrounding ritual is either unnecessary or it is heretical. Thirdly, you have prayer. You would discriminate by taking your personal desires, your concern for others, a rebound, obviously, thanksgiving, obviously. You would take these things directly to God in a personal prayer. You don't have to go through anyone else. You may pray because you are a royal priest. And you go directly to God by simply saying the word Father. Singing is one that sometimes in churches today is pushed up to number one on this list. And nevertheless, singing is a good thing if you can do it. And music is fine and a way to express what you already know from doctrine. Therefore, the lyrics of a song must in some way express doctrine that has been developed from the Word of God. And we try to do that here, and there are many hymns that are available. The final concept of worship is giving. Some people have a spiritual gift of giving, but this has to do with simply the believer being motivated by the Holy Spirit to give of his earthly resources and the support of the dissemination of Bible doctrine. And you would discriminate in all these areas in your function of worship. Then in the next area, we have confidence. Confidence, as you know, comes from the development of Bible doctrine in the soul. You're discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. These are the problem-solving devices. These are the doctrines that develop truth for your evaluation of circumstances in life, and you would discriminate toward that inventory as opposed to human viewpoint, for example. Then personal love, you're discriminatory toward God, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. You discriminate toward the Trinity when it comes toward concepts of personal love. You personally love the God of the universe. You discriminate toward them for several reasons. First of all, God is perfect, and He's always going to be perfect, and you're confident He will always remain perfect. so you may discriminate toward God and say, I have personal love directed toward a perfect individual because I'm confident he will remain perfect. If you direct personal love toward a human being, then you are dependent upon their integrity to maintain the relationship. For if you depend on a person to be perfect and you visualize in your mind that they are, and then you establish a relationship, even a friendship, and then something happens that fractures that relationship, then there's no longer any personal love because they've let you down. They're no longer perfect in your mind's eye. They must be punished, and you move into iconoclastic arrogance. So these things occur when you direct personal love toward an individual who cannot maintain perfection. But you can depend upon that for God the Father, and you can discriminate toward the God of the universe, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, for your worship. And you therefore say, I will not worship anything else or anyone else. And therefore you isolate the Trinity as the object of your worship. Now the functional virtues on the other side, these are the obligations of the royal ambassador. We just mentioned these two on Sunday. The first obligation of the royal ambassador is morality. This is non-discriminatory based on biblical mandates. It doesn't matter what other people do. You maintain your integrity no matter what. And therefore, you are non-discriminatory toward others who may happen to be immoral. You continue to have unconditional love for them, and therefore you move forward without mental attitude sins. Their problem is between them and the Lord, not between you and them. You're not the police, the moral police, unless, of course, you're a parent toward children. You're not moral police. You therefore have to accept what other people do, but that doesn't mean that you're going to be led to become involved in that. So you do not allow others to make you discriminatory with regard to your personal morality. Courage is developed from your confidence in the Word of God, and you're non-discriminatory toward life and circumstances. In other words, whatever circumstances emerge, you're not going to allow any one of them to dominate your life. Instead, you're going to use the problem-solving devices to manage them, to live with them, or to resolve them. None of which, therefore, you're going to discriminate toward and say, this is something I cannot resolve. This shouldn't have happened. Oh God, why did you let this happen to me? Courage allows you to face whatever the exigencies life might present. And then finally and obviously is unconditional love. This is non-discriminatory toward all mankind. You don't pick out just several and then leave others out. It has to do toward all. And the idea behind that is to keep you out of mental attitude, overt or verbal sins. If you can accept people as who they are, avoid them if you must, but never let someone who is in cosmic modus operandi destroy your spiritual life. That would be foolish and ridiculous. So you have to let those people alone and let the Lord take care of them, but you do not get out of fellowship. And the way you do that is unconditional love. Now, functional virtue, again, with this in mind, is unconditional love for all mankind, which is dependent upon the motivational virtue of personal love for God. And there's your tandem concept. The tandem nature of these two virtues, with gate 5 as primary and gate 6 as secondary, is pointed out by the Lord and by John. The Lord first, Mark 12, verses 28 and following. You've got one of my not-so-unusual a mathematical typos there. Verse 28. One of the scribes questioned Jesus, and this is the question, what is foremost of all commandments? The word foremost is protos, and it means first of all. And if you line them all up, what would be first? And the Lord responds in verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important is, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which to the Jews is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's recognition that Jesus Christ is the unique personality of the universe, and therefore he is the one that has top priority. Then verse 30, and you shall love the Lord, your God, out from your entire cardia. In other words, there are no areas where you become non-discriminatory. So you discriminate in your worship toward Christ, for example, and you're discriminatory toward Him as your Savior. There's nobody else. and you don't deviate from the standards you've learned about Christ as the God of the universe. You always focus on Him. He's your Savior. He is the one who has released you from the sin problem, from the slave market of sin. He is the one who's your advocate. He is the one who's your intercessor. And it's nobody else. There's no human that can be your intercessor or advocate. He's the one. Therefore, you pray to the Father and you have confidence in knowing that He will be your advocate before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's the concept behind this entire cardia concept. Out from your entire soul. See, we're moving backwards. I'll not put up the chart, but simply draw it. Over here you have the cardia. And that is the stream of consciousness where epinosis doctrine is stored. Then you back up over here, you have what might be called the mind or the nous. And that's where you have academic understanding. This is where, although God invented math, for example, we don't find a lot of math in the Bible. So you have academic understanding of math, for example. There's a lot of things about which you have academic understanding of that would not be considered doctrine. And nevertheless, you can take a look at math, as we've tried to do on occasion from my feeble abilities to present it, but I do find it fascinating, that the entire universe functions on all different systems of math and its formulas and what have you. Math without numbers, the Fibonacci sequence and the golden mean, we've looked at that recently. And Jesus Christ invented all of this. And when you look at the world around you and people say, oh, isn't it a beautiful sunset? Yes, it is. And some sunsets are more beautiful than others because of the clouds. If you don't have many clouds, you don't have much of a sunset. And that kind of thing. But God created the clouds. So you can go through this whole deal observing a sunset, and therefore you can appreciate from your academic understanding of how all this works that God is behind it all. And then you work up from that, it goes, let's see how the Lord phrases it here, from your entire system of thought. And your entire system of thought includes not only what is down in the soul, but also what is in the human spirit. And then in addition to that, he sums it up, out from your entire strength. Now this takes in all of the ways by which you can evaluate, analyze, and think through something. It includes doctrine. It includes things that you know about the world, about the things in your periphery. All of these things you have to center as God being the inventor of it and the sustainer of it. And you see that that's Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord says there's a second category, and you'll note that what He puts first is love for God. And then secondly, what do we find? Second is this, and He quotes from Leviticus 19, 18b, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, there's your tandem. What comes first is love for God. What comes second? Love for your fellow man. Therefore, He's given us the tandem arrangement in Mark chapter 12 here. And then He concludes by saying, there is absolutely no other commandment greater than these. Then 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 take up the same subject. And John poses this, if someone says, and then he gives us a quote, "I love God." Now, this is imaginary. He's no one there saying this. John is saying, let's assume someone says this. I love God and hates his brother. That would be a fellow believer. Then he is a liar about saying that he loves God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So what we're seeing here is that a person who has not developed unconditional love for his fellow man obviously has not developed personal love for God. For when you develop personal love from God, when you have this reciprocity in your soul, that is reflected in your love for your fellow man. And John is pointing out that if your relationship with others is expressed by hatred, then you simply have not made enough of an advance in gate 5 in order to accomplish that objective. And therefore, you're not functional in that area. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God, that would be gate 5, should love his brother also. That's gate 6 in the divine dynasphere. It's problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. And that's your tandem concept. Now, that was motivational virtue and functional virtue. 7 on our list of gates is momentum testing. Now, this is going to be a little more detailed than the others that we've noted because there's so much involved in momentum testing. And it is the kind of thing that really describes life in Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, with doctrine, you can isolate yourselves from many things because you make good decisions from a position of strength. But you cannot isolate yourself from people. You can't isolate yourselves from systems, from thought, and obviously from disasters. Things are going to occur in the lives of everyone that can be classified as a personal disaster. And whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not has nothing to do with the fact that disasters occur from time to time in a person's life here on planet Earth. And the reason you have doctrine is to learn how to deal with this. It may not be on your day timer, but God knew about it in eternity past. Now, what He's done, He's given you the assets that are necessary for you to acquire divine thought so that when these things occur in your life, even though you're surprised by it, you can orient and adjust, restabilize your soul, acquire tranquility of thought, and then apply biblical problem-solving devices to this. And you therefore become a stabilized individual where others completely fall apart and are very difficult for them to orient and adjust. And the way they do that is become angry and bitter and blame other people and project blame on others and even blame God. So momentum testing is going to take up a number of these. Acceleration of spiritual growth under several categories of pressure would be a way to define it. For the positive believer, the one who is in an advancing status, continuing to take in doctrine, he will eventually face momentum testing in some description. And it will be designed and permitted and allowed in that person's life to accelerate his spiritual growth. It is one thing to take in the doctrine, but you must understand the purpose and reason for it is that you need it. If you didn't need to know this stuff, it would not be an imperative for you to learn it. Therefore, God knows that in the fallen condition in which we find ourselves personally, and the fallen condition in which we find ourselves physically, namely the devil's world, that we are going to run into things, circumstances, people, problems, etc., that are going to require us to have divine viewpoint to manage properly, and therefore in doing so, glorify God, reflect His plan to the life of others as to how we manage these things. And therefore, momentum testing is an opportunity to accelerate your advance. When you're forced to apply what you know, and God sees His Word applied to circumstances He permits to occur in your life, which demand the application of doctrine, then He is honored, He is glorified to see His Word applied to a situation that ultimately resolves it in a way that glorifies Him. Now, that's what God's up to. And when you have a situation that you don't want to deal with emerge in your life, it is now time to go to work. It is now time for application. The inculcation is really a part of a tandem concept. Inculcation would be tandem position number one. You can't apply what you don't know. And then tandem position number two is when a circumstance comes up that you need the information you've acquired in tandem position number one, then you can apply it in tandem position number two. So this is inculcation, this is application. And there will be no application if there's no inculcation. So it's like a tandem concept. And momentum testing is going to test you on what you've done in tandem position number one, which is intake of Bible doctrine. Now, the sin nature test becomes first. The sin nature can tempt, but it is not the source of sin. Volition chooses to submit to the allurements presented by the sinful nature's lust patterns. So what you do is what you decide to do. And no one does anything other than what they want to do. And they'll say, I didn't mean to, I didn't want to, I shouldn't have, I hadn't ought to. They can say whatever they want to after the fact. But the point is, they made the choice. Now, if you make a choice under duress, that's another thing. Someone holds a gun to your head, and, like Jack Bauer would do. A fellow last night fessed up after Jack Bauer cut off one of his fingers and pretty much messed up his face. And finally, the guy came around to Jack's way of thinking. But see, that would be duress. And, you know, if you were to put that guy up against the wall and say, well, what went on here? He would say, well, I was about to lose all my fingers, so I had to come up with something. And it turned out he told the truth. It's amazing how the truth will come out under these circumstances. And of course, we have people that in the world today that are much like that Russian fellow last night, Gridenko. Gridenko is an evil man. He is, Gridenko is the guy he fessed up about. I forget this guy, but he was an ambassador to the United States from Russia. And he's in on this whole deal where these atomic weapons have come into the United States and Gridenko is going to set them off. Okay? And so this guy knows where Gridenko is and he wasn't telling. But he did know where he was, therefore he was lying at first, but when Jack put the pressure on him, then he started fessing up. And the thing is that when people are up to no good, like this guy was, that sometimes you just have to go beyond, would you please tell me what you know? And that's one of the problems we have morality. See, this is a moral situation. What is the moral standard under which we function today? Alright, this is a client nation. It is run as a representative republic. And we have elected representatives and they decide what our standards are. Okay, you like them or not, but they decide what the standards are. Well, the issue is, what do we have to do to protect the country? The question arises is that what would be the biblical approach to this? I mean, there's several examples in Scripture as to what to do. I know that we've studied David when he had the Absalom Ahithophel revolution, where he decided the only way I can figure out what's going on is to get me a spy. And so Hushai was given the opportunity to do this. He volunteered. He says, I'll go spy on Ahithophel and on Absalom. I'll find out what's going on. And I'll try and influence them to do something that will be to your advantage. And David said, that's a good idea. And Hushai went and did that. He was a spy for the nation Israel. And Absalom is trying to conduct a palace revolution. Now, is the Christian approach, and David, you know, is one of the greatest kings in all of human history. David says, well, you know, Hushai, we couldn't do anything like that. Let's send a spy in. That would not be Christian. So no, let's just let them take over the country. That's not what David decided to do. He decided to let Hushai go in there and hornswoggle those people. And he did it. And therefore, that played right into David's hands, and David was able to win the battle, the ultimate battle, at Ephraim Forest. And Absalom was all strung up in a tree, hung up by his hair, and Ahab ran him through. And that was the end of that deal. There were people who died, there were people who were lied to, there were people who were deceived, but in the end, the nation was spared a revolution. And therefore, David made good decisions, not only as the king of Israel, but as the commander-in-chief of Israel. So there's one example. And then when Lot gets captured by the Chaldean, you have the Mesopotamian allied army, including the Chaldeans, and they come down into the Sodom Gomorrah complex and they capture Lot as well as quite a number of people in the area, as well as Lot's family, and they run up the Jordan Valley and try to get away from that. And Abraham, he had an early warning system set up. And when the news came to him that Lot, his nephew, had been captured along with others, then he organized his instant reaction force. And that day, 300 people went up the valley, found this crowd encamped, and took them in a night assault. Took them down in a night assault and saved everybody and brought them back home. So the point is that there's circumstances that come up in life. And the question is, what's the moral stance that has to be taken here? And the moral stance is dictated by this. What does it take to maintain an environment of freedom so that people can grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? To evangelize the lost. To protect the Word of God. To provide a system of protection for the Jewish diaspora, which did not apply in Abraham or David's situation. The answer is that environment of freedom must be maintained by a client nation. And once that freedom is lost, then the freedom to study the Word of God is lost, to evangelize the lost is lost, to send missionaries to foreign countries is lost, to provide protection for the Jews is lost, and to protect the integrity of the Word of God is lost. That's our obligation in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so as we move into momentum testing, some of the things that you might be reminded of as we move through this is what are the moral standards that we should have as a client nation in order to maintain the integrity of the lifestyle we presently enjoy, which is that, as we described, client nation assets. And so sin nature test is something that's going to constantly pop up in all of this. The sin nature can tempt you to do something, but you are going to finally make the choice as to what you're going to do. And you are responsible for this. No one else. So volition chooses to submit to the allurements presented by the sinful nature's lust patterns. You do what you want to do. And when and if you do recover, it begins with rebound, confession alone to God alone. And that resolves that particular issue. And when you are involved in sin, then the only way to resolve it is to let God get involved, and that requires rebound. And when He gets into the picture and says, okay, you are a believer, your prayers are getting through, your confession has been processed by Jesus Christ, who as your intercessor and your advocate has asserted before the Supreme Court of Heaven that the sins you've confessed have been judged in Him and therefore no longer applicable to you. And since they've already been judged, and since you have confessed the wrongdoing, you're now forgiven, and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you may resume your spiritual life. That's how you resolve that issue. Now, we get ready for the next one, and this is the tough one. If there's anything tougher than this, it would be the next two, I guess. But this is one of the tougher ones because there's so many of them. And that would be people testing. The challenge of dealing with those whose thoughts, decisions, and actions negatively affect you either mentally or physically. Mentally or physically. I mean, people can cold cock you, you see. And then they can say nasty things about you that affects you mentally. Oh, how dare you think of me that way. And then you cold cock them. Then you've got both categories. Well, the principles here under people testing is that you have to have a mental attitude to where you don't care what other people think about you. It's just not an issue. And here's what I mean by that. You should obviously want people to think kindly of you. You should obviously want people to respect you, to appreciate you. That's the good ambassadorship function. But here's what I mean by that. If somebody misunderstands your application of doctrine, if someone doesn't really get your application modus operandi, if someone simply doesn't like you because you're a Christian or something like that, that ought to be all right with you. It's just that's not a problem with you. See, at least one thing I've nailed down is people testing. Look in the room here this evening. Well, it's 17. I have obviously ticked off 2.5 million people in the city of St. Louis. They've made a decision not to be here, and that's fine. Who are these people? See, we've got it right here as with a living testimonial. The sin nature tempts the believer to react through anger, bitterness, spite, revenge motivation, retaliation, vituperation and malice. That's all I could think of as I wrote this. There's about 15 others. But it pretty much covered it. Anger and bitterness are really the same thing. You get ticked about something and you don't resolve it mentally. You just sort of suppress it. You know, time passes and it sort of is not a hot issue anymore. But it's sort of gurgling down there into your belly and your gut. And all you need is something to remind you of that. And then the embers flare into full-blown billowings, and the bitterness, which has been the simmering part, flares into thumos, anger again. And then you think of everything that's been said and done and what you planned to do last time and what I'm going to do this time. And I hope he dies. And that's what's going on here. And it's because of people testing. Somebody ticked you off. Spite. Revenge motivation, which can turn in revenge function. Retaliation. somebody did this, therefore I'll do that. That this old boy today that crashed a plane in his mother-in-law's house trying to kill her dead. Now, I assume that was retaliation for something. But he died and she lived. Now, is that justice for you or what? You should not retaliate by crashing planes in your mom-in-law's house. You just ought not, you need to handle it quite another way. Which probably would have started with not marrying her daughter. Vituperation is just when you lose it verbally. And you scream and you bellow and carry on. Barroom brawl kind of thing. Malice. That involves quite a number of things. The solution is to apply unconditional love toward your adversary and let the Supreme Court of Heaven take care of it. Now, what you want to see is people bleed. But this is rare. If you just leave it alone, the justice of God will manage it. But He can't and won't if you step in the way. You don't get into the way of the justice of God. Just leave it alone. Thought testing. Now, this is a tough one because there's a lot of that around today. The challenge to distinguish truth from the lie. Can you do that? Good from evil. Divine viewpoint from human viewpoint. You need to understand that some of the most evil, notorious, bloodthirsty, lying sons of Belial grin a lot. They will grin you to death. And talk in dulcet tones. Talk about how much they love you. What they want to do for you. And most of the people who have these kinds of smiles are with the government. We're here to help you. You don't want the government. If you're in a bind, you're in big trouble, you don't want the government to be the part that helps you. They're in it to promote one of their agendas to get elected, or they're lying. This is accomplished by inculcation of Bible doctrine. How do you tell the difference when somebody's lying to you and when somebody's telling the truth? Well, if you have doctrine and you've developed good establishment principles, so a lot of what people say, they believe. Now, what is a lie? That would be a good question. Then what is a lie? A lie is what is in opposition to establishment and doctrinal viewpoints. And if you have good establishment training from Bible doctrine, in other words, you learn the establishment principles, then you are able to tell when a person is pushing a cosmic agenda. And I rail up here from the pulpit about things that are going on in our country that people honestly believe are good ideas. I don't deny the fact that they believe them. They believe that they are good and true. I say that it's nothing but right out of the heart of hell. So, who's right? Well, they believe they're right, and that's fine with me. I believe I'm right because what I've identified is the lie. I've identified, if it's not that, it's evil. If it's not that, it's human viewpoint. And the Bible gives you information on how to evaluate that. If you can't pick up the Compost Dispatch, and this is not a fair example, but if you pick up the Compost Dispatch and read the front page, you ought to be able to tell what on that front page is propaganda and what is actual a valid exposition of the facts. You ought to be able to tell what's a lie and what's true. What's good, what's evil. Problem is that most of what's in the Compost Dispatch is evil and wrong and human viewpoint. So it's not a good example. But say you read a book or one of the classics of some kind that is designed to expose both sides of these issues. Then you can see as you go through there who the evil people are and who the good people are. And children, when they read some of the children's classics, these things are designed to train their thought process to identify from these fictional characters who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And they see the way people have machinations of thought, how they seek to lead people around and trick them and to deceive them and to manipulate and control. And they see that from these fictitious characters. They read them. See, these kids read these books as you did as a child. I assume you did. I didn't read anything, but I'm assuming you people read when you were a child. And you learn these things, how people think. and how people try to box somebody in and who the bullies are and how they present themselves. Like that guy on TV, I forget his name, that was on Little Beaver. He'd always come around with that grin. So he's a good example of a guy that grinned a lot, but he was up to no good. So this is the idea here. The good and the evil, you can learn how to distinguish this. Now that would be thought testing. Same with divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, truth and lie, and so on. So this perspicacity is accomplished by inculcation of Bible doctrine, which develops an inventory of ideas based on the divine standards of God's righteousness, which can discern light from darkness. Now, the solution to temptations in this area is to apply doctrinal rationales to the issues confronted. Our doctrinal rationales could be relying on the essence of God. It could be relying on the logistical grace support of God. Say you've just lost your job. You don't have another job to go to right now. For whatever the reason, there's been a cutback, a cut down, or whatever. Well, what is the logistical grace rationale? As long as you're alive, it is God's responsibility to support you with all you need for life and godliness until He calls you home. Therefore, you will not starve, you will get in out of the rain, and you'll have clothes to wear. That's the logistical grace rationale. So that's how you would resolve that system of thought testing. So these rationales that you can draw from the Word of God assist you to get through these bumps in the road in your Hornada. Now, the next area is system testing. In order for any aspect of human activity to be organized and efficient, it must function within a system. There has to be some order. However, because such systems are developed, utilized, and maintained by humans, they invariably acquire, either initially or eventually, areas of unfairness. It is interesting to note that no matter where you go, there is a need for order. Now, when the United States was in its initial growth period, and there were a number of states on the East Coast, and then there were the Plains, and then there was the West Coast, there were a number of areas that were actually possessed by the Indians. And there were things that drew the white man there. And one of the things that would draw them would be things like silver and gold. And so when gold was the attraction, then these pioneers, these ruffians, these guys that wanted to make easy money and do it fast, would vacate the states and go to what would be called the undeveloped frontier. And in order to go to a place that is lawless, you have to be a tough customer. You have to be someone who is willing to take the chances of existing in an environment that has no law with the hope of a fast $1 million. And if you could wade into a stream and establish an area that you could carve out for yourself, stake a claim, and stand in that stream and pull out big chunks of gold that you could go to the assayer and he'd pay money for, then you could have an easy life as a result of your willingness to go out there and challenge the absolute mystery of what a lawless area might be. But the interesting thing that results when you go into a lawless area is that eventually, if you don't establish some order, then you're going to wind up killing each other off. But if you establish order, then the states and the federal government is going to wonder, are you trying to set up another government? And therefore, this law that you've set up out there, what is that all about? And so there's a rock and roll as to whether you set up a government in order to control things or not, or just put up a facade and threaten people with the government, but keep a sharp eye out for all of the problems that would emerge in a lawless society. So the idea in system testing is no matter where you go, even when you go into a lawless area, eventually you have to acquire some system of order to keep people from killing themselves, each other. So there has to be a system. And it's interesting that if you stay in a lawless society long enough and it becomes apparent you have to have order, then it's amazing how even those who have no doctrine will gravitate toward establishment viewpoint. Because that's why it's called establishment viewpoint. God has established a system, and if man flails in the wilderness long enough, he will come up with that system in order to establish order so he can survive. Now, because such systems are developed, utilized, and maintained by humans, they invariably acquire, either initially or eventually, areas of unfairness. To be victimized by a flawed system presents a challenge to become self-centered, move into crusader arrogance, and challenge authority. And when the system is flawed, when it is unfair, what you do is you incite those among the hoi polloi to take law into their own hands. And eventually that will occur in a country when its system of jurisprudence is flawed, when it is unjust. Eventually the hoi polloi will say, we're not taking it anymore. So what I'm saying to you, I never recommend revolution. You just have to put up with what happens as a Christian. But you're not the only one here. And history shows that when things become unjust and unfair on a broad scale within a system of jurisprudence, the people will revolt. And what is the reason for that? Well, there has to be order. And those who have doctrine are the ones that are going to survive it because God's got a wall of fire around them. And so your job is to stand back and watch the hoi polloi fight it out. And when it's all over, then those with doctrine are the ones that are going to rise like cream rises to the top. They're eventually going to be the ones that folks have to come to for what should we do now? For there has to be a new order established. And you don't want the new order to be like the old boss. So your job is to stay out of the way. Jesus Christ controls history. And when things come unwound in a client nation, it is because He has given permission for it to occur. It is part of the plan. Do not get in the way of that. Think good will come from it if you stay out of the way. People need to be eliminated, and you don't have the plenipotentiary authority to do that. And therefore, warfare does this, famine does this, disease does this, and death does this. And it's happened throughout history. And nations go through a catharsis when they become so evil and so corrupt that internal rebellion erupts into an absolute all-out internal civil war. Or a predator nation comes in and does the favor. However it's done, many people die for there's blood in the streets. And when it's all over, somebody comes in and reestablishes order. And that's the way it always will occur because it's the devil's world. Well, to be victimized by a flawed system prevents a challenge to become self-centered, move into crusader arrogance, and challenge authority. To do so is a failure to orient to the fact that we are in a fallen environment that is administered by a fallen angel. People just don't want to orient to the fact that this is the devil's world. And you're not going to fix it. He runs the show. We're aliens here. We're not wanted. We therefore become prime targets. The more doctrine you know, the more prime a target you become. And therefore, you have to get used to the fact that you are not wanted. You are resented. There is a desire to eliminate you from the battle. And the way they do that is mentally. Many people are eliminated from the battle because they can't take the mental pressure of the combat. Doctrine will enable you to have the confidence and courage to withstand those assaults. Young people on the front lines of this in many ways. For when we send them to the schools, we're sending them right into the heart of hell. The general philosophy and ideology of federal schools is in opposition to the standards that are presented by the Word of God regarding establishment and mostly doctrinal concepts. And you see, there's still some order. And when they go to university, that just exacerbates the problem. And so, I'm not saying you shouldn't send your children to school. You do what you want to do with that. I'm saying your children need an armory full of doctrinal ordinance that they can protect their souls while they're away in these cesspools of human viewpoint. And if they have the ammunition here, then they can learn the subject matter, culling out the evil, the human viewpoint, etc., while learning what is necessary to get a degree. And smart kids, doctrinally intelligent kids, can do this. And the parents, there are no parents that ought to be more, that ought to be prouder of their children than parents who have doctrinal kids who are able to do this and do it without falling into the foibles of the sin nature test, people testing, thought testing, system testing, even disaster testing. The solution to such pressure is to direct unconditional love to the individuals involved and use doctrinal rationales to resolve the injustices imposed by the system. Now, when a believer is out of fellowship, he is in status quo carnality. And when this status continues over a long period of time, he gradually comes under the authority of Lucifer's cosmic systems. Now, there are two cosmic systems of satanic influence and manipulation. Number one is the arrogance complex of apathy toward Bible doctrine. And secondly, the hatred complex of antagonism toward Bible doctrine. The first, obviously, that we will note is the arrogance complex. And that will begin with attitude arrogance. And that's where we will begin our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of observing these things. It is our prayer that it would inform us about how to evaluate the challenges that the devil's world presents and the importance of having the doctrine necessary to confront it and to do so successfully. Consequently, we should be motivated to continue our advance in Your plan so that we might acquire that inventory of ideas that is so sophisticated that regardless of what the Luciferian conspiracy might present, that we have what it takes to defend our souls and to continue our advance. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.